All right, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 13, and beginning in chapter 13, verse 14. And I am going to read along in my translation this morning. Like I said, it's not a good translation. It's just a useful one for these sermons. And you can follow along in my translation, or you can read along in your NIV or your NLT or your KJV or ESV or a bunch of other things that end in V. Whatever you happen to have, you can read along in that. But beginning in chapter 13, verse 14 through 41. And they passed from Perga and arrived at Antioch of Pisidia and entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have among you some word of encouragement to the people, speak." And Paul arose and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and God-fearers, listen to me. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and uplifted the people in the sojourn in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. He bore their behavior in the desert for about 40 years. And he brought down seven nations in Canaan, giving the land as an inheritance to them, about 450 years. And after these things he gave judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they requested a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, 40 years. And he removed him, and he raised David to them as king, to whom he also spoke a testimony, 'I found David of Jesse, a man according to my heart, who will do everything from my will. From this one seed, God, according to a promise, raised for Israel a Savior, Jesus. John preached ahead of time before him about his way in, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Who do you suppose me to be? I am not. But behold, he comes after me whom I am not worthy to loose the sandals of his feet. Men and brethren, sons of the race of Abraham and the ones among you fearing God, to us this word of salvation has been sent out. For the dwellers in Jerusalem and their rulers were ignorant of this and the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. By judging him, they fulfilled them. And finding no death penalty charge, they requested to have him killed. And as everything that was written about him was completed, they brought him down from the tree, they put him in a tomb, and God raised him from the dead, who appeared many days to those who went up with him from Galilee into Jerusalem, such as are now witnesses to the people. And we evangelize you. The promise to the fathers has happened, that this God has fulfilled for his children, us. He has resurrected Jesus, as also in the second psalm it is written, 'You are my son, I today have begotten you.' And because he resurrected him from the dead, he no longer is going to turn back into corruption. In this manner it is spoken that I gave you the sacred, faithful things of David. Therefore also in another he says, 'You shall not give your sacred to see corruption.' For on the one hand, David in his own generation served the plan of God and slept and was gathered to his fathers, and he saw corruption. On the other hand, the one whom God raised did not see corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, men and brethren, that through this one, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you from everything which you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. By this one, he justifies all the believing. Look, therefore, that the thing spoken in the prophets does not come upon you. Behold, scoffers, and marvel and disappear, because I work a work in your days, a work which you would never believe, even if someone explained it to you." We have been in this passage now. This is our fourth week in this passage. This is our fourth opportunity to take a look in our study through the Acts at this sermon that Paul preaches at the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch. This is our fourth, and I would say final, but obviously we might come back to this at some future date, but this is our fourth and final opportunity to look at what Paul is trying to tell these people. And as I've said before, as we said weeks and weeks ago in the introduction, This sermon is very, very, very important. It is very, very, very important because it is in the Bible. See how? See, you don't have to come up with good reasons. You can just say it's important because it's in the Bible. It is in the Bible, and it is important. The Holy Spirit put it in here. The Holy Spirit wanted it in here. Luke the Apostle put it in here. It's important for us to read it, but it's important for us to read it not only because God says so, and that ought to be a good enough reason, but not just because of that, and not just because Luke the Apostle put it in there, although some people say he's not an apostle, he's the evangelist, but we're not going to get into that. Not just because Luke put it in there, although that's an important reason, but because it is important to hear this sermon, because this is a turning point in the Acts of the Apostles. What happens at Pisidian Antioch changes permanently how the church is going to move forward. It changes how the church is going to evangelize. Because we saw earlier with Peter, and we saw with Philip, and we saw with others, that Gentiles got the gospel. But mostly they got it by accident. But after this sermon, we're going to see deliberate ministry to Gentiles. Overt, deliberate ministry to the Gentiles. And yet, the church does not ignore the Jews. We see a transition, and this will really come to a head in chapter 15 at the Great Jerusalem Council. We also see another transition in this message, in this book. So far, it has been Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. But now, it's Paul who preaches. We see another transition. We now see open antipathy from the Jews in the outlying districts, the provincial Jews, the Jews who don't live in Jerusalem and Judea. We are going to see, well, not in this sermon, but after this, we're going to see open antipathy towards it. But lastly, at least for my purposes, what we see is we see a summary of how we can share the gospel. If this is how the Apostle Paul thought, hey, I'm going to tell people about Jesus. I'm going to evangelize people when I'm given an opportunity. If this is how he does it, it should serve as a model for how we can do it. It should try to help us teach others. It should help us to know how to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we can use this as a model, as a template for how to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we've been here. And we've seen that the template that Paul uses is he is saying that God has a people to whom he has made promises, and now Paul is proclaiming that the promises to the people have been fulfilled. There's a people, there's a promise, and there's a proclamation. We are now here in the proclamation. We are now looking at what Paul actually tells the people. He tells them specifically, he says, I evangelize you, we evangelize you, we are giving you the good news, we are proclaiming something to you that you need to hear, and we want today to see what that proclamation is. We want to look into this text and see what exactly is Paul saying the people needed to hear. What is being proclaimed? Now, I don't know how many of you guys are fans of the TV show The Office, and if you really are, but you don't want to admit it, that's okay. You can just chuckle to yourself instead of raising your hands. But everybody knows the scene, right? Where Michael, because of his idiotic handling of money, he realizes he's in big financial trouble and that he's told that he needs to possibly declare bankruptcy. And so what does he do? He walks out of his office and he stands in the building and he says, I declare bankruptcy. As though that is somehow going to fulfill the legal requirements of chapter 11. Okay, it doesn't, right? You can't just say, I declare bankruptcy. That's not how that works. In a similar way, you can declare all sorts of things. You can proclaim all sorts of things. You can say all sorts of things. But it's not just that you're proclaiming something. The content matters. The content matters. And not only does the content matter, but the context matters. People used to make fun of St. Francis of Assisi, although a lot of people really love St. Francis. But St. Francis, those of you who know his story, he would go around and people mocked him because he would be out in the wilderness and he would see animals, he would see birds and squirrels, and he would start preaching to the birds and the squirrels. And people made fun of St. Francis and they said, hey, Frankie, what? I don't know if they called him Frankie, but in my head they did. And they say, hey, Frankie, what are you doing? And he says, I'm preaching. And they said, why? And he said, because there's a better chance that these birds and squirrels are going to listen than you guys. You know, ask me no questions, I'll tell you no lies. You know, that's you got to be careful with St. Francis. He'll say stuff like that. It doesn't just matter that you proclaim something. People proclaim things all the time. Those of you who have raised children, you know that children make all sorts of declarations and proclamations and announcements. I am never brushing my teeth again. Well, we'll see, won't we? You know, like, I'm not wearing any underpants. I'm wearing diapers forever. Okay, well, we'll see. You know, kids make all kinds of declarations, right? So it's not enough to just make a proclamation. The content of the proclamation matters, and the context matters. Because if you just walk around and proclaim to nobody and nothing, even if the content's good, the context is bad. So what's the context? We know the context. We've spent several weeks talking about the context. The context of the proclamation is Paul preaching to Jews and Gentiles in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch at a turning point in the history of the church. We know the context. What's the content? Now, the lazy answer is the content is this whole sermon. That's the content. Well, and that's true. That's true. But specifically, what is the point Paul wants them to get? If you have to bring it down, what is the main point? What is the sine qua non, if you like the fancy Latin? What is the thing that you absolutely have to have or this sermon doesn't work? What's the big idea? What's the takeaway? Verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, men and brethren. This is the third or fourth and final time. This is the final time that he uses that expression, men and brethren. Paul uses that. Peter uses that. That was a common tactic. And by the way, brothers and sisters, you know that people use terms like that today. See, I just did it, right? When you're making a point, when you're drawing up to a point, you address the crowd. You gather their attention. You get what they're saying. And this is what he's doing. He said this over and over. He said, men and brethren, men and brethren, men and brethren, you of the race of the race of Abraham. He's drawing their attention. So we have another clue that this is a big point. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, men and brethren. Look at all that buildup. Therefore, okay, when somebody says therefore, normally people pay a little bit better attention. Sometimes they don't, but that's their problem. Let it be known to you. He's saying, not only is he saying, therefore, telling them, I'm making a conclusion, and he says, let it be known to you, which is saying, this is important, you need to pay attention. Then he says, men and brethren, again, addressing the crowd that exists. He uses three terms that are highlighting this verse, three expressions that are highlighting what he is going to say next to make sure that they pay attention. Therefore, let it be known to you, men and brethren. And what's the proclamation? Well, he uses the word proclamation right here. Katangelo. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, men and brethren, that through this one, that is through Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. The proclamation, the summation, the climax of everything he has said. Remember I told you that verse 37 is the climax. Verse 37 is the climax. That is the logical climax of the sermon. Because once you get to verse 37, everything, if you accept what he says in verse 37, everything that Paul says in verses, what would it be, 16 through the end has to be true. If you accept his statement in verse 37, then you have to accept everything he says in verses 16 through 36. It is the logical conclusion, because the logical conclusion of verses 16 through 36 is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. God has fulfilled his promise by sending Messiah, and it's Jesus. That's the logical climax of the sermon. But then we have verse 38. And verse 38 is the therefore. The logical climax is Paul making his point. It is Paul backing them into a corner and saying, you have to accept that Jesus is the Messiah. It can't be anybody else. There's nobody else that can be Messiah. It must be Jesus. And he gets them to that point so that at the end of verse 37, he tells them, and they must agree that Jesus is the Messiah. And then he gives them the proclamation. Then he gives them the declaration. Then he proclaims to them what they must know, what they have to respond to. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And then he, look at verse part B of this. From everything which you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. He is a greater than Jonah. He is a greater than Solomon. He is a greater than the temple. Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. He is greater than the law. Jesus can forgive that which the law can never forgive. That which the law can never forgive. And verse 39 says that Jesus justifies all the believing. He justifies all the believing. Everyone who believes is justified in him. That might actually be an even more literal way to translate that everyone who believes in him is justified. And then he gives a warning in verse 40. He says, "Look therefore that the thing spoken in the prophets does not come upon you. Behold, scoffers, and marvel, and disappear. Because I work a work in your days, a work which you would never believe, even if someone explained it to you." I remember years ago I was at a church. It was a church over in Wauseon. I won't say which one. And I used to go there for, they had some pastors' meetings over there. And they had, up on the wall, they had like, you know how churches used to do like the banners with the felt, like felt banners, homemade felt banners? I think those are really cool. But they had these homemade felt banners, and they were homemade felt banners that were going along with various sermons that they were preaching. They didn't do like long series like I did. They just did kind of topical sermons. But anyways, they had like John 3:16 was up there, and they had other Philippians 4. You know, they had all these really upbeat, life-giving verses, and then they had this one. I'm gonna do a work that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And it sounds really good, right? If you don't know the context, like, God's going to do something that no one would believe, even if they were told, God's going to do something amazing. And I remember I walked up to the pastor and I said, that's an interesting banner you got there. And he says, yeah, isn't it a wonderful verse? I'm like, I mean, it's kind of ominous. And he says, why? I said, you know the context of this passage, don't you? And he says, like, maybe not. And we looked it up and he says, oh, you know, he had to, I'm not so sure about this, right? This passage, God is going to do something. He's going to do something that scoffers, mockers, people who sniff at what God is doing. God is going to do something, according to the prophet, that those scoffers, that those mockers would never believe, even if it was explained, even if it was carefully laid out for them, they wouldn't believe. We see these warnings over and over through the New Testament. In fact, you look at Hebrews. Hebrews is essentially one long sermon. And how many times do we see these warnings in the book of Hebrews? Beware, beware, beware. Don't let these things. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as the fathers did in the desert. We see that verse over and over in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a big sermon. This was something that the preachers of the early church did. They gave these warnings. They gave good news and bad news. Good news, Jesus forgives sins. Bad news, if you reject Jesus, you don't get your sins forgiven. Okay, it's important to pay attention, and they give these warnings. But I want to go back. I want us to focus on the proclamation, because that's the key. The proclamation is the key. What is proclaimed? Forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin. That is what is being proclaimed. Some of you who are interested in church history, Elsa's not here today, but Elsa really loves church history. And those of you who are familiar with church history or the history of theology, you would know that essentially church history is basically an overreaction to an overreaction to an overreaction to an overreaction. You have the truth that the apostles teach, and then people kind of veer off to one side, and then they overcorrect to the other side, and then they overcorrect to the other side. If you were to look at the theology of the church throughout history, it would kind of look, you ever seen somebody try to skate in a straight line? Have you ever looked at skating tracks? You ever notice that? I don't know how many of you guys like ice skating, but I really like ice skating. But if you look at the trail of ice skates, if somebody's skating in a straight line, it's not a straight line. It's not two parallel straight lines. It's the one skate pushes off while the other tracks, and then That foot pushes off, and then that foot pushes off. A skater going in a straight line is always veering off to one side or another. The history of the church is the history of the church veering off from one side to another. And the church is gonna veer off too far to one side. And then people say, whoa, that's a problem. Don't do that. They're wrong. We're going to go all the way over here to make sure that we don't do that. And then people are over here and say, whoa. What are you doing over there? What are you doing? No, that's wrong. Let's stand over here. Let's make sure that we're over here to make sure that we don't do the bad stuff that they do. Because those guys, they're jerks. We're not going to do what they do. We're going to be over here. And the history of the church is doctrine going back and forth, wildly swinging from one extreme to another. And most of you are old enough, you've seen this in your own life. I've seen it in my own life. I'm not that old, believe it or not. You know? When I was an MYF sponsor at Central Mennonite, I was 25, and we were on a trip with the kids, and one of the girls, and she was like, she was a I think she was a high school freshman, and she said something to the effect of, well, when you're your age, Luke, then you can do stuff like that. And I said, wait a minute, what do you mean when you're my age? And she said, well, when you're as old as you are. I said, Mackenzie, how old do you think I am? She's like, I don't know, 50. And her best friend Molly says, oh, he's not 50. He can't be any older than 45. I said, I'm 25, guys. Come on. That really had nothing to do with the sermon. It's just a fun story. But anyways, just in my lifetime, just in my 50 years, right, I have seen the church already in my lifetime react and overreact. That's what happens. You guys have seen it. I've talked to you. You guys have seen it where you get a new pastor, right? And every pastor has to have his little plan that he's going to put in, and it's going to fix everything. And everybody has their own ideas. And what happens is churches go wildly swinging from one fad, one gimmick to another. And I've tried. I really have tried. Maybe you guys think I've failed miserably. But I have tried in my ministry to not go in for fads and gimmicks. I don't believe in fads and gimmicks. Now, maybe you say that me refusing to use fads and gimmicks is a fad and a gimmick, and maybe it is. I don't know, but I don't believe in that. I don't believe in wild, reckless swings from one thing to another, but we've seen it in the church. We've seen it in my own lifetime. We see it right now. Right now, evangelicalism for the past 15, 20 years has been moving towards this social gospel, a gospel of social involvement, a gospel of political involvement, where if the gospel itself requires that you take social action, and that's a far cry from what it was for about 15 years. For about 15 years, people were saying, no, let's keep it simple. We need to keep politics out of the church. But before that, what happened? You had the moral majority. And what happened? Politics was in the church, but before the moral majority, what was it? But well, no, let's keep it simple. Let's keep the gospel, keep the politics out of the church. What are we seeing today? If you look at where young people are going to church, where young people, people are going into extremes, but where you see some young people and younger, well, mostly baby boomers, but you see some young people are looking for the mega churches, they're looking for the rock and roll churches, and there are people that are in for that, but a lot of young people, they're going back to Presbyterian, to Anglican, to Catholic churches. It's people are swinging back from one thing to another. They've had enough laser light shows. And what they want is they want a guy in a high collar investments and a silly hat to say stuff for them. Things go back and forth. Things swing from extreme to extreme. Because people my age, millennials, they're looking at a lot of these mega churches and they're saying, well, there's no content there. It's all froth and foam. I want some meat. And I think I can get meat if my pastor wears a funny hat. And so they go to that and they smell candles and incense and they see the funny hats and they say, hey, this is the real thing. And other people are saying, no, I don't want that. I don't want silly hats. Silly hats are silly. I want to go to a church where, you know, everything's dark and we have a big stage and we can have a really good show, a really good performance where I can get involved. Listen, I'm not, if you want my opinions on that stuff, just come and ask me. That's not the point. The point is that we are always getting caught up. We are always getting dragged away. We are always getting distracted by the things that don't really matter. We worry about byproducts instead of the reality. We're worried about performance. We're worried about presentation. And I'm not dismissing those things. We're worried about our politics. We're worried about whether this guy or that guy is a communist or whether this guy or that guy is woke. We're worried about all these things. But what we really need to focus on is the proclamation. What matters is the proclamation. Because none of it means anything without the proclamation. The constant throughout church history, the constant has been the proclamation. Or if without the proclamation, there is no church. Without the proclamation, without the declaration of forgiveness of sins, there is no church. There's nothing to do here. If forgiveness of sins isn't real, we ought to pack up and go home. Give our money to United Way or the PETA or something. Not PETA. That's a stupid idea. Forgive me for saying that. But we'll give our money to somebody. And just go home. Why? If there's no forgiveness of sins, what are we doing here? That's the proclamation. And that's the constant proclamation. That's the message that matters, is that through Jesus Christ there is forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness that is so great that forgiveness of sins is possible for everything that the law of Moses could not. And by the way, there's an awful lot that the law of Moses could not forgive you of. The answer is everything. The law of Moses could not actually bring you forgiveness for anything. And by the way, have you ever thought about the logic of that statement? Think about this. If Jesus Christ can offer forgiveness for everything the law of Moses couldn't bring forgiveness to, what's left out? What can't be forgiven? The answer is nothing. If Jesus can forgive everything that Moses can't, then there's nothing that can't be forgiven. Nothing. There is no one who is too lost to be forgiven. There is nothing that is too evil, too wretched, too depraved to have forgiveness for. Nothing. We were at a pastor's meeting a few months ago. And somebody asked an opinion, because that's basically what pastors' meetings are. Is a lot of time we pray, but most of the time it's we're talking shop. You know, we're asking other people's opinions. Hey, how should I deal with this problem? How can I make this better? What can I do? You know, I preach this. Do you think this is a good sermon? How should I interpret this text? It's all shop talk, and that's fine. But somebody said, "Well, I want you guys' opinion." We said, "Okay." They said, "We've got a man who wants to come to our church." Sounds good. He's a convicted child sex offender. Okay. What should we do? What do you want to do? Well, I'd like him to come to church, but I don't think my people are going to be comfortable with it. In fact, I know some of them aren't. What are you going to do? I don't know. Now, I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that a person who's a convicted child sex offender should be left in charge of the children's program. That would be stupid. Jim's laughing. At least Jim knows I'm joking, right? That would be foolish. You don't do that. If for no other reason than the same reason you don't give a bottle of whiskey to a drunk. You don't lay temptation before somebody. You make no occasion for the flesh. But the question that was bothering my pastor friend, and the question that I think is worth asking is, oh, sure, concern, legitimate concerns, Nobody doubts that there are legitimate concerns about something like that, because predators do prey upon kids at churches. You need to be aware of it. People will say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, I've been forgiven, and they'll give you the whole rigmarole, but they're just there to prey upon kids. That predators think these things out. It's not like they're just these helpless people. Oh, there's a kid, I gotta molest them. No, they think through it. They plan it out. They are predators. They prey upon people. So you need to be wise. But what bothered my pastor friend was that some people in his church didn't believe that that person could be forgiven. Not that they didn't have legitimate worries. Not that they didn't have legitimate concerns. But his concern was that people believed that a person who does that, a person who harms a child in that way, could never receive forgiveness. That the blood of Christ doesn't cover that. Some of you know the story. There was a young sailor from the north of England, or south of Scotland, I forget exactly which. He was a young sailor, and as young sailors often did, he took money where he could get it. And he started working on a slave ship. And he sailed the seas on the slave ship, and he loaded people on, loaded people off. And as those people were loaded onto those slave ships, they were cramped in a position so awful that they couldn't move. Their bones would be thrown out of joint, and they had to sit like that for months and months on end, covered in their own filth. Women would be dragged out of their holds, chained up and raped. Anyone who caused any problems would be flogged severely and thrown back into their hold, often for their wounds to just infect and rot. When people were brought on shore, they all had dysentery, and so they took knots of rope and shoved them up their anuses so that people couldn't see them crapping all over themselves. And this man loaded thousands and thousands and thousands of people, hauled them off from Africa to the Americas, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. It's hard to imagine somebody doing things that are more horrendous, more awful. And this man was shipwrecked on more than one occasion. And on more than one occasion, he promised God that he would stop. Save my life, spare me, and I'll stop. And eventually he did. He did stop. Most of you probably know where I'm going with this, but in case you don't, I can't call what I do singing, but I'll talk a few bars in a sing-song voice. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton was a slaver. The man who wrote Amazing Grace was a slaver. Loaded something like 20,000 men, women, and children into those hellhole boats, off to a possibly even worse hellhole in the Americas, back and forth, back and forth. Yet John Newton wrote those words, Amazing Grace. Newton had many brilliant things he said. Another brilliant thing he said when he was coming towards the end of his life. He said, I don't know much, but I know two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Newton teamed up with his former protege, William Wilberforce. You may have heard of William Wilberforce. My personal hero, by the way. If we ever name a child something that's not a biblical name, it'll be Wilber. Newton teamed up with William Wilberforce and the abolitionists. And slavery ended in the British Empire. In the British Navy, British sailors, men who had made their living off of human misery, off the desolation of Africa, sailors then patrolled the high seas to end the slave trade. England, because of the work of Newton and Wilberforce and others, because of a handful of men, because of a handful of Christian men, because of a handful of Christian men who believed the gospel, England, the greatest slave trading nation in history, became the nation that ended the slave trade. Because of a few Christians, just a handful of agitators, men like John Newton, men who knew that they were great sinners and that Christ is a great Savior. Brothers and sisters, this is the proclamation. I know, I am guilty of it too, and you guys, you listen to me every week, you know I'm guilty of it. It's easy to get wrapped up in the implications. It's easy to get wrapped up in the applications. It's easy to get wrapped up in how we should respond to this or that cultural thing. It's easy to get wrapped up in the Greek or in the text, in the beauty of what's in the Bible. But in the end, what the Acts of the Apostles are all about is that Jesus Christ offers forgiveness of sins. And it's the duty of the apostles and those who follow the apostles to proclaim that message. It is our duty, brothers and sisters, to believe it and proclaim it, that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness of sin. That's the message. Take it to heart and share it with others. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you that because of you, there is forgiveness of sins. That we can be justified, that there is justification for all the believing. We thank you, God, for your justification. We thank you for your forgiveness. And we ask, God, that you would give us the strength and the courage to go and share that message with others. All this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.